Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
And he says simply that the theme of this moral appeal. He isn't telling us, avoid these things so that you can be a saint. That's not the idea at all. Instead, the idea is, you are a saint. Now live in a manner fitting for a saint. This is the constant appeal of the New Testament. Be who you are in Jesus Christ. And so he says, again here, verse 3, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints.
Christians are spurred by God to live out great purposes, yet we're not called to live in these ways in order to gain sainthood or special accolades. In today's message, Pastor David teaches that we live like him because of the mighty things he has done for us. It's an attitude of worship, gratitude, and praise to Christ when we put off our old selves and live like him. Our lives become a testimony of God's miraculous love when our thoughts, words, and actions become a reflection of him. Now, here's Pastor David with today's edition of Enduring Word.
He's able to deal with them in a manner glorifying to God. I kind of like that. He doesn't say, never experience bitterness, never experience wrath or anger or clamor or evil speaking. He says, no, put them away from you. I think the idea there is when they rise up, deal with them correctly. Look, you're a human being, right? You're going to feel these things. You're going to have these emotions press in on you. It isn't the matter of whether or not you receive these emotions. The matter is what you do with them when you do experience them. And finally, he says there in verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. The new man seeks to show the same kindness, tender-heartedness, and forgiveness to others that God has shown to him. You know, if you would only treat others the way that God has treated you, Paul wouldn't have had to write what he just wrote in the last 6 or 7 verses, right? I mean, couldn't you just bring it all right down to that? You just treat other people the way God has treated you. And Paul especially applies it right here in verse 32 to the idea of forgiveness. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. I think that's a challenging phrase. Just as God in Christ forgave you. Our forgiveness to others is patterned after the forgiveness of Jesus towards us. And when we think of the amazing way that God forgives us, it's shameful for us to withhold forgiveness from those who have wronged us. Now, I have to say that there are some people who read this verse and they say, aha, I don't have to forgive them. They read and they say, listen, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave me. Well, listen, God demanded that I repent. God demanded that I confess my sin. God humbled me, and then I came to him, and he forgave me. So I am not going to forgive that other person until they confess, until they repent, and until they are humbled, and it darn well better be done to my satisfaction. There are actually some people, and I must confess, at one time I used to read this verse this way. There are some of us who read this verse and think that Paul is almost putting a limit or a restriction on forgiveness, right? Whoa, don't be too forgiving. Stop for a minute. There's some of you who are too forgiving out there. You better stop. No, no, 1,000 times no. Look at that verse again. I'm going to read it just from the beginning of verse 32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Does the flavor of that verse in any way express a restriction on the idea of forgiveness? But you say, whoa, 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 wait. What about this idea? As God has forgiven me. Didn't God demand all these things of me before he would forgive me? Well, let's go back to this idea of God forgiving you. Just exactly how did God forgive you? Well, it seems to me that God held back his anger a very long time, and then he forgave you. He bore with you a long time and did not judge your sin, even when you were worthy of that judgment. It seems to me that when God forgave you, he reached out to you to woo you to himself, and he initiated the reconciliation with you, didn't he? It seems to me that God made the first move in forgiveness and reconciliation. God reached out to you to forgive you, even when you were uninterested in him. God forgave your sin, even though I think he knew that you would sin again, right? But he still forgave you. His forgiveness is so complete and glorious that he grants adoption to those who were once offenders against him. And in his forgiveness, when God came down to bearing the penalty, he bore the wrong. God reached out to you and he said, I'll forgive you and I will bear the penalty of the wrong. Put the guilt on me. That's what God said when he forgave you. God kept reaching out to you with reconciliation again and again, even when you rejected him. And when God forgave you, he didn't put you on probation, did he? He'll say, I'll forgive you. Let's see how you do in the next 2 years. If you still walk with me then I'll forgive you. He didn't do that. God's forgiveness offered you complete restoration and honor. He loves, adopts, honors, and associates with those who once wronged him. And then God puts his trust in us after he forgave us. And he says, you come work with me as a co-laborer. I have to say, when we think of how great the forgiveness of God is, we say, oh Lord, when you say forgive one another just as God in Christ forgave us, Lord, we can only do that through the power of the Spirit. I like the way that the older King James Version puts this. It says this. It says, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. This gives us the assurance of forgiveness that it is for Christ's sake. And that's what you need to rest in. That it's for Jesus' sake that you're forgiven. And so I don't think the matter here is that we must forgive because Jesus will forgive us. We're to forgive instead because Jesus has forgiven us. But we're forgiven, and therefore we are to open our hearts wide in forgiveness to other people. Well, again, we just get back to the same idea. All this is about how to live and how to walk as the new man. These verses at the end of chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. And as we come right into chapter 5, we might say that this is a very artificial chapter division right here, because he's flowing along right in the same theme into chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Well, I notice this. First, he tells us to walk in the new man. Now he's telling us to walk in love. And it's a beautiful symbol there, right? A beautiful explanation, I should say, not a symbol, an explanation there in verse 1, where he says, be imitators of God. It's kind of interesting because there is a problem in theology and in Christian living when people make God or the work of Jesus Christ only an example for man. The idea is, what Jesus did on the cross isn't so important. It's the example that he showed humanity. He showed humanity the perfect life of love and his moral teaching, and that's what the world needs to hear. Now, we reject that idea because we believe that what Jesus Christ did on the cross, not his moral example, is what saves us. The moral example of Jesus is wonderful. He fulfilled the law on our behalf, but it in itself does not save us apart from fulfilling what he did on the cross. Nevertheless, Jesus is still a moral example for us. But we recognize that his work on the cross was far greater. But yet, right here, it's very clear that we are to be imitators of God, to make God our example and our model. We can't content ourselves to compare ourselves among men. You have to take care of the idea, as it says there in 1 Peter chapter 1, as he who called you is holy, so you must be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Now, I want you to notice this here in verse 1. It doesn't say think about God. It doesn't say admire God. It doesn't say adore God. Those are all important Christian duties. But this right here is a little bit different from a call to worship or a call to honor God. This is a call to practical action. Paul here is moving beyond our inner life into the way we live out in this world. Now, would Paul say for a moment that the inner life is not important? No. He believes the inner life is very important. Matter of fact, he would say that the outer life is built upon the inner life. Yet at the same time, you have that beautiful inner life, the new man within you, so that it can live out in the world. We're not saved so that we can go live in a monastery somewhere and just sit and you know, live lives as just contemplation and meditation to God, cut off from the world and the normal, you know, social interaction that we have. No, no, this is we could say this is a continuation of the same idea that Paul mentioned way back in chapter 4, verse 13, where he says that the extent of Christian growth is to a perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, we just keep going on according to this measure that we've given us, that he has given us, I should say. And so we do this. We're imitators of God as dear children. That's a wonderful phrase to put in there in verse 1. You know, children are natural imitators, aren't they? How many times have you seen that? You've seen the child stand in a posture just like the father. You've seen a child, you know, put his arm or something like that just like the child. You see that kind of thing all the time. Children are natural imitators. Well, we should act according to our nature as children of God, and we will very naturally imitate him. And as we imitate God, we become representatives of God. And so as we do that, look at the verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us. As in all things, Jesus Christ is our example. As he's loved us and given himself for us, then we're to demonstrate that same kind of self-giving love. And I think it's very interesting and significant what he says there in verse 2, how he describes the giving of Jesus as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Jesus' giving of himself was obviously a sacrifice that pleased God the Father. And so we can also offer a pleasing sacrifice when we give ourselves in love to others. He's saying you can lay down your life for others in a similar matter, in a similar fashion, after Jesus Christ laid down his life for you. Now, we often think that we could lay down our life in a dramatic way, you know, to rescue or to show our love for other people. You know, the soldiers climb up the stairs right here. We hear their heavy boots on the stairs, and they have their machine guns, and they say, well, you know, we're going to shoot somebody down for being a Christian here tonight. Who's going to be the victim? You know, and we go, well, I'll do it. You know, every one of us, we'll die for everybody else, and we're all the big hero, and I'll lay down my life for Jesus Christ, and it's the big dramatic moment and all of that. But look, in many ways, that would be much easier than to do what God calls most all of us to do. And that's to lay down our life in little ways every day. Just say, as if your life was worth, and please understand, don't take this too literally. Let's just say your life was worth, you know, $1,000. And it would be easy to take that $1,000 and just lay it down in one big pay. Yeah, there's my life. I'll lay it down. And what does God typically do? He says, no, here's $1,000 worth of 5-cent pieces of nickels. I want you to go out and distribute them one by one. You lay down your life that way. You say, well, that seems so undramatic. You know, can I do it the dramatic way? And God usually says, no, you can't do it the dramatic way. I want you to lay down your life piece by piece in small ways as it is offering a sacrifice unto the Lord. Well, many times we can learn not just by God telling us what to do, but by also him telling us what not to do. And that's verses 3 and 4, the contrast to walking in love. This is the kind of conduct that's not fitting for Christians. So he told us to walk in love in verses 1 and 2. Now here is the not walking in love, verses 3 and 4. But fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Paul grouped together these ideas of sexual sin and impropriety, and he said none of these are fitting for the saints, and nor should they even be named among God's people. And if you take a look at this list, especially as it is in the ancient languages, we see that Paul was using a very comprehensive list of sexual sins. First, he says there in verse 3, fornication. That's the ancient Greek word porneia. Fornication is a very broad word describing sexual sin. Basically, it describes sexual activity outside, you might say, of the marriage bed. Sexual activity outside of God's covenant of marriage. So he says fornication, which would include adultery, it would include premarital sex, it would include a broad number of sexual activities that take place outside of marriage. And then next, he says there in verse 3, and all uncleanness. Again, this is a very broad word. It basically just means dirty moral behavior. Somebody has a dirty mind, a dirty mouth. It just means to be sort of unclean in this sense. And then he uses the word filthiness. It's really much the same as uncleanness. Paul's just basically repeating himself in different words just to drive the point home. And then finally, he says coarse jesting, which has the idea of inappropriate or dirty sexual humor. And so Paul's point is very clear here. He goes, this broad, comprehensive list, this has no business to be named among believers. You know, every once in a while you'll have people say, well, where does the Bible say that premarital sex is wrong? I mean, I can see where it says adultery is wrong, but where does it say premarital sex is wrong? Well, it's really right there in the word fornication. Fornication describes sex outside of marriage, before marriage, if you want to say after marriage or after the marriage covenant, if it were to be ended by death or something like that, or outside of the marriage covenant, this is fornication. And he says simply that the theme of this moral appeal, he isn't telling us avoid these things so that you can be a saint. That's not the idea at all. Instead, the idea is you are a saint. Now live in a manner fitting for a saint. This is the constant appeal of the New Testament. Be who you are in Jesus Christ. And so he says, again here, verse 3, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. And this emphasis on sexual sin was appropriate. The culture of Paul's day, and in the city of Ephesus especially, was given over to sexual immorality. The sort of behavior that Paul says is not fitting for saints was pretty much completely approved of by the culture. Let me ask you, did the ancient Roman culture have a hard time with fornication? Was anybody condemning it? No. Uncleanness? No. Filthiness? No. Coarse jesting? No. These were just commonplace in the culture. And so Paul says these should not even be named among the people of God. But then he goes on, verse 5, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you. Don't you find it interesting here in that verse that Paul also included the idea of covetousness along with foolish talking in this list? Doesn't it almost seem out of place? Let me read the list to you again and you see what you think. Fornication, uncleanness, filthiness, coarse jesting. Okay, all those go together, I can see. They all have to do with sexual sin in one way or another. But in the midst of that list, he throws in covetousness and foolish talking. I think he associates them because covetousness and foolish talking also have a connection with sexual sin. The desire to have something that doesn't belong to us, that's covetousness. And isn't that what happens when a person desires some kind of illicit sexual relationship? You desire something that doesn't belong to you. But then also, foolish talking or foolish speaking have also led many people into sexual sin. That actual ancient Greek phrase that's translated foolish talking, it actually means an easy turn of speech. In the context, it's referring to the person, and as soon as I say this, you're going to note somebody in your life. Maybe it used to be you. I hope it used to be you. But it describes the kind of person who can turn every conversation into a joke about sexual things. Usually sort of with a double entendre, you know, the double meaning thing. But you know the thing about a double entendre. It only has one meaning. I mean, that's supposed to be what's funny about it. But that's the idea when he uses this term, foolish talking. The idea is simply of the person who can find a way to make some kind of joking, humorous remark about a sexual thing. Now, instead of all of that, look at what he says at the end of verse 4. But rather giving of thanks. Positively, the Christian is to give thanks for sex. We receive it thankfully as a gift, and we enjoy sex in a way that glorifies the giver of sex, which is God himself. You know, it would be fascinating and helpful sometime to do a study just on the whole idea of biblical sexuality and what it means. But if I could just capsulize it in a paragraph, I would say this. God's purpose in giving sex is not primarily for the gratification of the individual, nor is it primarily for producing children. The primary purpose of the sexual relationship in biblical sexuality is the bonding together of husband and wife in a one-flesh relationship. Anything that contributes to the bonding together of husband and wife in the marital relationship, God says, then fine, the marriage bed is undefiled. But anything that takes away from it, God says, that's sin. And you can just go there and find the perfect logic of that as you go through and take a look at what's commanded and what's prohibited in the Bible when it comes to sexual matters. God would just say, well, does it actually build up the unity, the strength, the bond of the one flesh relationship in marriage? If it does, then praise the Lord, you can do it. If it doesn't, then it's destructive. You see, certain expressions of sexuality are sin, not because God wants to deprive us some aspect of enjoyment. It's not like God's looking down for a man and saying, hey, that's fun. You stop doing that. Well, that feels good. Stop it. That's not the idea at all. God says, no. You see, the pleasure you're receiving under that principle, it's reinforcing something very negative in your life. And that's actually destructive to you. And so what you need to do is you need to have that pleasure in the context where it reinforces everything good in your life. And so it isn't that God wants to deprive us of some aspect of enjoyment, but because God wants to further the primary purpose for sex, and that is bonding together the husband and the wife in the one flesh relationship. Well, what happens if people continue on in this conduct that's not fitting for Christians? Look at what Paul says here in verses 5 through 7. He says, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Now, Paul mentioned these people in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, the fornicator, the unclean person, the covetous man. And he says, now, I want you to know, they have no inheritance in God's kingdom. If God's kingdom is alive in those people, a transformation has occurred so that they can no longer rest in the habitual practice of those things. Paul's idea in this passage might be applied out of the context in a condemning way. Maybe you've had this thought before. You go along this line of thinking, well, you know, I've thought about committing fornication, so that means that I've fornicated in my heart. And that means that I'm guilty as someone who may have actually committed the act of fornication. And since I'm actually as guilty as that one, then I have no inheritance in the kingdom of God, and because of my thoughts about fornication. But again, that's going against the plain sense of the Word of God. Paul's main emphasis here is simply to say that the new life of Jesus Christ makes a new life. If the old man is dead and a new man is there, listen, the new man lives a certain way. There is a change in the one who has become a Christian. There is a new creature who has been made in Jesus Christ. And listen, we know about the changes, right? The changes may not come all at once, and the changes are not all instantaneous, but there must be some change. If you take a look at a person and who was, well, you could read the list right there. They were a fornicator, they were an unclean person, and they were a covetous man. And he says, well, I prayed a prayer, now I'm born again, and there's no change in his life when it comes to fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. You have every right to say, brother, I don't think you're born again. This isn't just something that's added to your life. No, there's something that is changed within your life. As you might imagine, I like the way that Charles Spurgeon put it. He said this: the grace that does not change my life will not save my soul.
For many of us, studying the Bible is a part of our everyday lives. There seems to always be those sections of Scripture that are difficult to understand. What did Jesus really mean when he said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you"? Was Jesus literally telling us to disfigure our bodies? Of course not. We know that's not true. So what does it mean? This is where God has used men like Pastor David Guzik in the writing of commentaries. Pastor David has written numerous commentaries throughout the Bible. In fact, you can find commentary on the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament at enduringword.com. These commentaries are available digitally at the website and even in mobile format. Concise thoughts about the history, context, and author make these commentaries a valuable resource as you seek to know Jesus more. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and select the book and chapter you're currently studying. Or you can purchase a copy of Pastor David's commentary for your Kindle or even a printed copy. Simply log on to enduringword.com and select books from the main menu. Another great option from Pastor David is his book, Standing in Grace. This book details the fact that those who belong to him are not only saved by grace, they stand in grace. Again, for all these wonderful resources and more, log on to enduringword.com. Well, that concludes our time together today. Please place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again for the next edition of Enduring Word Radio.